Good morning, everyone. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. You recall in the first session, I said we would take a bit of a detour from the book of Ezra into the book of Nehemiah. We'll have perhaps one more session. We'll see how our time goes. Covering the themes of revival, and also for those who want to be in this active state of revival, to be used of the Lord, to raise up a testimony for him, to be aware also that the enemy will take notice, and we're looking at some of the tactics that the enemy would use to try to confront a work of God. And from the book of Ezra, we've seen four tactics. We've seen unnatural unions, where the enemy tries to infiltrate the people of God and cause the thing to collapse from the inside. And then we saw discouragement and frustration. And then thirdly, we saw promotion of comfort and ease, which leads to complacency, compromise, and if it continues on, leads to carnality. And then fourthly, we saw accusations, one of the principal tools of Satan to cast doubt on God's people and to plant a thought, distrust, and so forth. And what I'd like to do now is just do a flyby of the first few chapters of Nehemiah and share with you three more tactics that the enemy has used in the past and he uses today in order to confront a true work of God. Now, I would love to spend more time in this text. It's a very wonderful portion of Scripture, but we just don't have time to it. The focus here is not so much on everything that God brought together to build the wall. We're going to be focusing really on the opposition of the enemy against the building of the wall. So I'll just preface that, our study this morning, with that comment. All right, in chapter 1, again, cursory comments. We're jumping ahead about 92 years after Cyrus's decree, all right? Ezra chapters 1 through 6 covers about 23 years of history from the decree of the Persian king Cyrus to release the people to go back and build the temple. Zerubbabel led that group of captives. Tonight, God willing, we'll be looking at Ezra chapter 7. There's about a 57-year gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, and that's where the book of Esther occurs, all right? And then about 13 years after Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, that's when Nehemiah leaves Babylon and comes to Jerusalem, all right, 445 B.C. So that's the timing here. We see Nehemiah, a godly man. He's the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. Cupbearer was a privileged position within the Persian court. And there's a group of brethren that come back from Jerusalem. In fact, one of the men that came back was Hanani, Nehemiah's brother. And Nehemiah has two concerns. How is it with the place where God has placed his name, and how is it with God's covenant people, God's the Jews, his own people? And the report was pretty poor. And it really burdened Nehemiah's heart. He wept before the Lord. Verse 4 tells us that he mourned certain days. He wept, he fasted, he prayed. He didn't know what to do, but he knew that if there wasn't any other solution but to cast himself before the Lord. And so Nehemiah is praying before the Lord for an open door of opportunity for 4 months. In chapter 2, Artaxerxes, observing his cupbearer, probably a close friend, trusted counselor, notice that he is sad. And when the king points that out to him, verse 2 of chapter 2, Nehemiah says that he was much afraid. No doubt that people in the king's presence were to be happy and joyful, not to be sad and downcast. And the king says, Nehemiah, this is nothing other than sorrow of heart. In other words, he knew his cupbearer, and he knew that deep down there was something bothering Nehemiah. Nehemiah, I'm sure there was another quick prayer that went up, And here Nehemiah has been praying for an open door of opportunity, not sure what to do. All he knew is, I want to be part of the solution. But he didn't know what to do. And there's two things here I think we can learn from this. When I was in engineering, I was on several aircraft programs. One was Air Force One. We were behind schedule, over budget. It was a tough program. And the chief engineer adopted this slogan. He said, if you're not part of the problem and part of the solution, I don't need to talk to you and I don't want you to get involved. And I thought, you know, that's pretty good. How many problems within the body of Christ would be alleviated by people just not getting involved if they're not part of the problem or part of the solution? Well, Nehemiah wanted to be part of the solution. And he didn't know what to do, but he committed himself to prayer. And secondly, for 4 months, this man prayed. He didn't know what to do, but the Lord opened the door. And this is something the Lord has impressed upon me more and more as I grow in him. So many times in earlier years, I would go ahead of the Lord. You know, I would see what needs to be done, and I'd want to see change, but yet I didn't have the mind of the Lord in the thing. And so it's easy to step ahead of the Lord, and often we can cause more problems than if we just waited on the Lord. In shepherding God's people, in counseling, I'm finding that it's best to pray, wait for the open doors of opportunity, and the Lord addresses the problems in the order he wants them to, often by people bringing it up. But if I try to force it, it doesn't work out well, or if I try to accomplish too much, that's one of the negatives that often accomplish. We try to accomplish too much in one sitting or one meeting. So these are things I'm learning as we go along. Nehemiah, he didn't know what to do, and then he puts himself before the Lord, and the Lord provides an open door of opportunity. And Nehemiah just tells him about the situation back in Jerusalem. And the king said in verse 6, the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him set him a time, which we understand from later in the book was 12 years. So God gave Nehemiah the desire of his heart because he waited upon the Lord. And he moved this pagan king to grant Nehemiah's request and to release him for 12 years. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And so Nehemiah, he gathers together. There was provisions and so forth sent for him. Again, we're just doing a cursory overview here. And then he arrives in Jerusalem. There's about 2,000 folks with him, 2,000 Jews that return with him. And the enemies there, Sanballat, the Hornite, and Tobiah, the servant, Amorite, heard of it, and it grieved them exceedingly that there had come to a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They saw Nehemiah's entrance to Jerusalem as a threat to them. They knew that Nehemiah had a heart for the Jews, God's covenant people, and so it grieved them. Nehemiah does a nighttime investigation of the wall to see just how bad it is, and it's pretty bad. He comes out on the west side at the valley gate. Let's see if we have a map. This would be your west. So he comes out on the west side of the valley gate, and he goes down around the south end, and as he comes to the fountain gate, the rubble and debris is so much that he can't continue going up on the eastern side of the wall. He has to go over to the Kidron Valley and go up and look at it from a distance. And then it appears that he didn't go around the city, but returned the same way and back through the valley gate. So Nehemiah, this was done in secret. He gets an idea of the work. And then in verse 17, he seeks cooperation. Now notice the language here. He says, then said I unto them, he's speaking to his brethren the Jews, you see the distress that we are in. In other words, Nehemiah includes himself in it. We're seeing the people of God come into unity and one accord here. What we've seen in Acts, what we saw in the work of the building of the temple and Zerubbabel's guidance. So he says, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth in waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. So us and we, there's this this unity and cause and purpose. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise and build. So they strengthened their hands in this for this good work. So nighttime investigation, Nehemiah gets the idea of how much work there is, and there's a lot. He goes and seeks the cooperation of the people, brings them into unity, brings them into one cause. He tells them how the king Artaxerxes has given him marching orders to rebuild the wall. And so things are going well. And of course, the enemy notices in verse 19. They're trying to prevent the work of God from even starting. So in verse 19, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they heard of it, and it says, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Again, the first question in the Bible, I mentioned this yesterday, belongs to Satan, casting doubt on the word of God. And oftentimes the enemy just kind of peppers us with question after question after question. And what they're doing is keeping us busy entertaining their questions and thinking about it and planting doubt in our minds instead of just doing what Nehemiah says in verse 20. Then I said, answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, butt out, okay? This is not your business. Just a clear-cut can't. We're not even going to entertain your questions. We're not going to be sidetracked, and this is the tactic that the enemy used. This is number five. He tries to sidetrack the people of God from the work. When I was, grew up in a rural community in Kansas, went to public school. When I was going through school, no one would ever think about having any activities on Sunday. And usually Wednesday nights were open because that was church night, the midweek meeting. Today, we're having tournaments and so forth on Sundays. And it seems like what Satan is saying is, I will give those Christians their religion, but I'll give them no time for it. And so one of the things that Satan is doing is sidetracking the church from her mission by keeping her so busy she has no time to think about the Great Commission and being witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Busyness, being sidetracked, not keeping focus on what we need to do. And so this is one of the techniques that Satan is using. It's easy to make excuses. It's easy to be sidetracked. Now, moving on, I'd love to say a good bit about chapter 3, the actual builders of the wall. I'll just note that there is no carpenter, there is no mason named in chapter 3. What you have is religious leaders. You've got the priests, the Levites, you've got civil leaders, you've got perfumers. Can you imagine someone, the delicate hands of jewelers and perfumers? And here they are engaged in this heavy work of moving stones and rock and building. God just used common people with no experience, but had a heart for him and a vision to see what could be under the leadership of Nehemiah. And so the work progressed just by ordinary, common people engaging in the work. Now in chapter 4, we come to another tactic by the enemy. In verse 1, but it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and felt great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish, seeing they are burned? Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go on it, he shall break down their stone wall. What was Nehemiah's response? He commits himself to prayer. And by the way, the tack here is ridicule and mocking. This is number 6, ridicule and mocking. And Nehemiah gives a response. He prays to God to judge the matter. But they don't stop the work. They keep working. They're not going to be sidetracked. They're not going to be detoured by the ridicule and the mocking. And so we read in verse 6, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So God, under Nehemiah's leadership, God's covenant people, they're keeping focused on the work. They're not being sidetracked. They had the enemy came and tried to keep their mind off the work, tried to sidetrack them from doing the work before it got started. Now that the work is progressing, the enemy is angry. As a matter of fact, the tactics that the enemy uses seems to grow in intensity as the threat to them increases. And as the work continues, where the Jews are raising up this testimony of Jehovah's greatness in Jerusalem, the place he's placed his name, the enemy grows angrier and angrier. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan at Calvary, right? We read that in John chapter 12. The Lord said, "If I be lifted up, I draw all men unto me." He said, "The prince of this world should be cast down." And so the enemy of our souls was defeated at Calvary. Today, all that Satan can do is really cast doubt on the person and work of Christ and try to hinder those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, been born again, from being a testimony of that of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and portraying his message. He's a defeated foe, but yet, when you look at where the church is today, much of the church would think that the battle's still going on. When we were up in Wisconsin, the number one religion in Wisconsin is Packerism. We made the mistake one time of doing door-to-door work on a Sunday afternoon during a Green Bay Packers game. Very ineffective. And, you know, up there where we lived, there was Viking fans, you know, over the line in Minnesota. You have the Cheeseheads, the Green Bay Packers in Wisconsin, and we're kind of in the Mason-Dixon line that runs, you know, in between. And the game would be decided on Sunday, but when you were in the office place or public places and you hear fans bickering about, "Oh, if the ref would have called it this way, or if he had done this," you would have think the game wasn't decided. It was still going on, but the game was actually decided the day before. So the victory's been won. What we have today is skirmishes. Skirmishes. But, you know, the world seems to think that, you know, there's this football field, and I think a lot of the professing church thinks this too. There's this football field, and God's on one side, and Satan's on this side, and they're battling back, and sometimes, you know, one gets sacked behind the line of scrimmage, and they lose some ground, and it's not like that at all, is it? The game's over. Christ has won. What we have today is skirmishes, and we need to keep that perspective. We serve the Almighty God of the universe. And if he wanted to, he could remove Satan just like that. But he's using him to accomplish his will. God's got the whole thing planned out. He's got a sovereign will. So we got to keep the eternal perspective. The Lord Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of anyone except he who can destroy the soul," speaking of God. And so if the worst thing Satan can do is take our life, and that's not so bad because then we get to be with the Lord. So we need to keep that kind of perspective. So the enemy here uses ridicule and mocking. It happens today. Mocking of New Testament principles of gathering. Mocking of the Christian faith. Mocking of biblical roles in the family. We hear it today, isn't it? It's an onslaught. The institution of marriage that God established back in Genesis is under attack today from every angle, trying to break down God's order for the family. Your method of schooling, the method of courting, and so forth. I'll tell you a story. Last June, a year ago, 2 days ago, I was able to marry my son, Matthew. I've married other people before, but I've never married one of my own children. That was a little harder than I thought it would be. And his courtship with Ashley, the whole thing was just beautiful. It was a 2.5-year thing. And when they entered in their courtship, they had a one-page listing of their rules, their guidelines that they were going to follow in their courtship. They gave it to both sets of parents. We agreed. The whole thing was just beautiful. And they were pure. They remained pure. And on their wedding day, after I pronounced them as husband and wife, I said to my son, "Son, you may kiss your bride." And that was their first kiss in front of 250 people. It was just lovely. Now, we were telling this to our realtor that we were working with in Ottawa to buy a house. We told them that they had in this relationship, they were virgins, they were pure. And she said, "Oh, that's holy. This is an unregenerate woman." She said, "Oh, that's so holy." By the way, she was living in fornication with another man. She says, "That's so holy." And then I said, and then after I pronounced them husband and wife, they enjoyed their first kiss together. And she looked at me and she said, that's holy, 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 holy. You know, that's how far the world has slipped. We have a whole different perspective here. And the world, I think, appreciates that kind of thinking, but it's often mocked, isn't it? You know, why rob yourself of satisfaction? Why not just go do what you want to do? And so here is the ridicule and the mocking. I grew up, my dad did not come to Christ until I was almost 12 years of age. I saw the change in his life, and I committed myself, trusted the Lord as my Savior a few months later. And thank the Lord, our entire family, all my siblings have been saved. They married believing spouses, and as far as we know, all the grandchildren are saved. And we just thank the Lord for that. And so when we get together, it's just a very lovely time. But I grew up in a liberal denomination. I didn't even know the so-called Brethren existed until I was about 22 years of age. It's like one of the best-kept secrets, you know. Who are these people? Never heard of them. And once I got introduced to the New Testament pattern, started studying out for myself, I just thought it was beautiful. I really enjoy the New Testament assembly. And so do my children. I pray that their children will too. But it hasn't come without some mocking and ridicule. My father-in-law is a pastor in this liberal denomination. And when I left engineering 14 years ago, he pulled me aside. I'd been working part-time for 2 years, just waiting for the Lord to open the door so we know he was leading us. And it came to a point where I couldn't do the work the Lord had us to do and secular employment. So I left engineering. This greatly concerned my father-in-law. And he pulled me aside and he said, "Now, I know you've left engineering." And at that time, we had 3 small children. And we just adopted Kelsey, our fourth. And so we had four small children. And he said, "I just wonder, are you getting a percentage of what comes in from that church that you've started up in Illinois?" And I said, "No, RB." And he says, "Well, are you under salary in that church?" And I said, "No, RB." And he said, "How are you going to live?" I said, "Well, have you ever heard of this concept of faith? You know, that the Lord is in charge of everything and that we work for him. And if we're in his will, he provides for us. And that way we know where we should go. If he isn't providing, then he's redirecting our path. And we like to be led like that." And I remember this man, godly man, a gracious man, one of the most giving people I've ever met. And I just remember him shaking his head. He did not understand the concept. And we caught a lot of flack from it from the family. That night, our little Kelsey, who was just about a year old, we just had her back from China for 3 months. When we got her, she had a perforated eardrum with green goop running out of her ear. She'd been living with an ear infection, very painful. And we had 24 hours of flying coming back in the States. And you can imagine what that was like with a nine-month-old baby with the ear infection. So we got back. We tried a number of antibiotics. We're going to the doctors. It would be okay for a while, and then it would come back. Well, we had I had a conference down in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And so we're coming down from Illinois. Brenda's folks are just about 3 hours from Tulsa, so we're staying overnight with them, a couple days with them, and that's when RB and I had this conversation. And that night, Kelsey starts running a fever again. And Brenda and I look at each other, oh, another ear infection. And I said, you know, the conference starts tomorrow. We got to be in Tulsa by 5 o'clock. We better get her to the doctor, get her on antibiotic, or she's going to ruin our trip. So Brenda was able to get an appointment, and I said, okay, I'm going to go into town, take Kelsey. Hopefully we can get her on an antibiotic, have everything packed up, because we'll have to get back, get the kids, and get down the road, or we're not going to make it on time. So I'm getting ready to take Kelsey into town, and RB says, well, why don't I come with you? I said, oh, that'd be fine. So we come into this clinic, and we're waiting for about a half an hour, and this nurse comes out in the waiting room and says, anybody waiting for Dr. Quincy? He's in the emergency room, and it's going to be a while before he can see you. Well, that was the doctor that we had. So I went up to the receptionist, and I said, ma'am, I'm pretty sure that what my daughter has here is an ear infection. If somebody, PA or somebody, you know, a nurse or somebody could look at her, I've got to be in Tulsa at 5 o'clock, and it was already like 1:30, and it's a three-hour drive, so we're really tight. And she said, well, what's in Tulsa? I said, well, I'm a Bible teacher. I have a conference. She goes, oh, a preacher. And she kind of stood up and turned around and walked away. I thought, well, that'll be the end of that. Within 2 minutes, she came and got me, took me and Kelsey back to a back room, and so we're waiting for the doctor to come in. A nurse comes in. Her name is Carol. And we start talking and so forth, and within a few minutes, I find out she's a believer. And it was just lovely, you know, a little fellowship. And then the doctor comes in, Dr. Nichols comes in and looks at her and says, yeah, she's got a bad ear infection. You know, given your history, I'm going to prescribe a really powerful antibiotic to knock this thing out. I may have some samples. I'll go check. He checked. He didn't have samples. Carol comes back in with the prescription. I said, could we call that into Walmart? It's on the back side of town. By the time we get there, it'll be there. And besides that, I want to know how much it costs. So she calls it in. She's on the phone, and she says, it's $40. I said, ask if they have generic. And she did, and they didn't. I said, well, that's fine. We got to do what we got to do. So this nurse I've never met before in my life, she says, hangs up the phone. She says, you come with me. And so she took me in the back room where the coats and purses and stuff were hung up. She pulls out her checkbook, and she writes me a check for the prescription. Go back and get Kelsey, and we're coming up to the place there where you check out, and you find out how much damage was done. And here I get the bill, and down the bottom balance due, zero. So Arby's out in the waiting room. And I come out with a check for the prescription from a woman I've never met in my life. And she said, this is from a sister-in-law to a brother-in-law. I said, it's accepted in the name of the Lord. Thank you very much. And then I come with a bill, balance due zero. And I come out, and I'm telling RB this, and he's just shaking his head. I have never heard of anything like that before. I said, that's what it means to live by faith. The plot got thicker because when we got back home, we were telling this story to Brenda's mother. And she said, well, Dr. Nichols, that's my doctor, and he always charges me. That was something that the Lord did at the very start of our ministry, just to encourage us about living on faith. There will be ridicule. There will be mocking. But we just grab the word of God with both hands, and we're going to trust the Lord through it and not be detoured from the work, not detoured from the pattern. Yes, there's going to be mocking. There's going to be ridicule. We just need to expect it. And then we talked about the greed factor in chapter 5, the fact that there were Jews extracting interest from poor brethren. Nehemiah rebukes them. This aligns with that tactic of comfort and ease. And then the final tactic that we'll cover, and this will conclude our seven tactics that the enemy uses to confront the work of God, is in chapter 6. Now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono." I love that. "But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?'" That's a good question, isn't it? Why should the work cease? It says in verse 4, "Yet they sent unto me four times in this way, and I answered them after the same manner." The final tactic, and again, Satan has tried a lot of different things to stop the work in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, which would provide a safe haven for God's people. In chapter 6, we see when all else has failed, Satan will focus intently on the leadership, attack on the leadership, to try to foil the work of God. He knows if he can get the leader to fall, that the work will be in disarray, be disorganized, and frequently collapse. And four times the enemy tried to solicit Nehemiah away from God's people to get him alone and to attack him. And Nehemiah knows they're just trying to do me in. And so he doesn't respond to that. He keeps going with the work. Why should I leave the work? And then in verse 6, that didn't work, trying to isolate Nehemiah from his people. So they try a different tactic on him. It says, verse 5, "Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me, in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand." In other words, he's got an open letter to Nehemiah. Anybody can read it who wants to. "In which was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and thy Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall.'" And here is the accusation against Nehemiah. "Thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." Well, what was Nehemiah's response? "Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou inventest them in thy own heart." In other words, you have quite an imagination. And he keeps working, keeps leading the project. He understands the enemy is trying to get at him, trying to isolate him and end his life. Now they're trying to convince him to talk with them. "Nehemiah, you don't want your name slandered. You don't want people to think badly of you." And so the open letter accused Nehemiah of wanting just to build this wall around the city so he could be king of it and rule over the Jews and cause a rebellion against Artaxerxes. Nehemiah had no such thinking. He says, "You have quite the imagination. This thing is not true." And he keeps working. A third tactic they used against him. Shemaiah, in verse 10, talks to Nehemiah, and he says, "Let us meet together in the house of God." Now, Shemaiah, from what I can tell, is a Jew. So the enemy here is, we're finding out, has hired this man, verse 13, to engage Nehemiah in this discussion. Shemaiah says, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there who, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Well, this is one of his own people now. How did Nehemiah know that this was the enemy trying to get at him. It seems like a very safe place, the temple, right? So this Shemaiah comes to him and says, there's going to be an assassination attempt on your life. At night, they're coming. But if you will come with me, I'll go with you. We'll go in the temple and we'll be safe in the temple. They can't get at you there. Well, it sounds like a reasonable plan for one exception. Nehemiah is a man of the book, and he knows that only the Levites can go into the temple. That's their realm. The priests are the ones doing the sacrifice. The Levites have the ministry of the temple. And so Nehemiah, with his hands on the scripture, says, I legitimately cannot go into the temple. How could I hide in the holy place when only the Levites are permitted there? And so because he knows scripture, he's able to spot this as a tactic of the enemy to isolate him. And Nehemiah says, I wouldn't go in the temple to save my life. It's not permitted by the word of God. Plus, what would the Jews think? You know, here's their leader, and now he's going and hiding in the temple to save his own life while they're working on the wall and exposing themselves to danger. Nehemiah gives us a lot of good examples to follow here when being confronted. I'll just say this. Pray for those in leadership. John Heller one time told me, a lovely brother, good preacher, he told me, when you start meeting with the elders, you get a target on your back. And when you get recognized as an elder in a local assembly, you get a target on your front. And it's true. Shepherding oversight work is very difficult. If you haven't learned this, the sheep have teeth. And sometimes they don't smell so good, but they're the Lord's sheep, and we need to love them and take care of them. Pray for the leaders. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews instructs those he's writing to obey those that have the rule over them, because they have to give an account to the Lord for the ones that they're responsible for and make it easy on them. Wherever there is responsibility, wherever there is leadership given by the Lord, there's also accountability. So these seven tactics, I'll just review them again. We have unnatural unions where the children of the devil are trying to infiltrate the work of God and come alongside and neutralize work from inside. We have discouragement, frustration, this continual weighing down, grieving of the soul and the work. We have comfort, the promotion of comfort and ease. We have accusations. The enemy will try to sidetrack us in the word, keep us busy doing something just as long as we're not serving the Lord. We also have this tactic of ridicule and mocking, trying to cast doubt on Scripture and God's pattern and principles for us to follow. And in each case, Nehemiah is praying, he ignores, and he keeps on working. And then there's the attack on leadership. If God can cause the leaders to fall, he can make the work collapse, cause the work to fall in disarray. So Nehemiah gives us a great example. We see, although there's lessons learned in the first six chapters of Ezra and building the temple, we see good examples there of God's people coming in unity, in the power of the Lord, casting themselves upon the Lord, obedience to God's word, erecting this testimony of God's goodness and greatness. And what we read here in Nehemiah was the same outcome that we read back in Ezra chapter 6. So in verse 15, we find out the wall was completed in 52 days. What was the response among the enemies of God's people? And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was brought by our God. Amen. That's what we want the world to see. We want to see God's people coming in unity. Remember, that's a reflection of his glory, the glory of God. When God's people have one mind, they're in one accord, they're in one place, they're working for the Lord, they're raising this testimony, the enemy is going to confront it every way possible. The people of God keep their focus on the mission. They commit themselves to the Lord. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices, and we just keep going on. And as a result of this testimony, All the enemies now are cast down in their own eyes. They look at the testimony that's been erected, and they realize only God could have done something like that. May God give us the courage in our local assemblies to do the same thing. In each of our communities, that we might keep follow the same principles and practices, that we might see a testimony of the living God, that those all around would look and say, these people know the Lord. It's obvious that God is with them. And it causes the lost to consider their place before God as well, and they know right where to come, the beacon of light in the community. Father, we thank you for wonderful story in the book of Nehemiah. We've just really glossed over it this morning, Lord, but we're thankful, we're excited for the great work that you did in Jerusalem through your people. And Father, we long for such things to be accomplished in our time. You're the same Almighty God. Your spirit has not changed, powerful, mighty. Father, we would just ask that you would give us a real tenacity, that we might be sold out for thee, that we might have a commitment that doesn't waver, that we're given over to the cause of Christ without reservation, that when the enemy comes and tries to spoil it all, we might just learn from these past lessons, from history, and just keep focused on the work for thy glory. We pray, Father, you just give us a measure of grace to do that. These are wicked days, and the world desperately needs to see Christ from the testimony of the local assembly in the various communities. So give us help in this, O God, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.